Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Lord, we want to bow our heads. And I, for one, hope, Lord, that it is a proper external posture reflective of a bowed-down soul, crinkled and bent and bowed and lowered before you in all proper meekness. Lord, in these days, in these moments, we pray that you might bow us down more, that we might really enter into the surrender, the slavery, the bond service that we've been called to and been given the free and great privilege of entering into. Lord, I bow and come before you because no one is adequate to preach. And no matter how studied, no matter how accurate, we need the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus. And so I pray to you, O holy, special, sacred breath of God, to have mercy upon me and us. I pray, Lord, that those here who came in here expecting a little quaint thing and then to go back to their lost day would be astoundingly corrected and resituated by this text, that they would bow down with both knees with me before my Lord and my God and make Him their Lord and their God too. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are several reasons why I could give. I use Disney and movie analogies and illustrations and sermons, but one of them would absolutely be a conversation, a certain conversation that occurred on the 19th of September in the year 1931. You may not have known that was a reason, but it is. The event I have in mind, it took place in Oxford. And it began in the evening, it lasted into the night, and it went on between three men by the names of Hugo Dyson, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. According to Lewis, it was through this conversation in 1931 and through the things shared by Tolkien that the Christian faith was carried to him. What was it that was shared? What were they discussing? Well, they were discussing the subject of myth and their differing convictions about them. Lewis was of the conviction that, and to put it into his words, myths are just stories of men, just for the sake of simplifying it, broadening it. According to him, they were lies breathed through silver. That was his explanation of them. Tolkien, on the other hand, thought although they existed sort of in a haystack of falsehood, there were some needles of truth in them. And here is what he said to Lewis, an excerpt of it. Quote, "We have come from God, and inevitably the myths woven by us, though they contain error, will also reflect a splintered fragment of the true light, the eternal truth that is with God." That statement was so impactful to Lewis that nearly one day shy, in the day of October the 18th, he wrote a letter to a friend in which he wrote this: "The story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened." That's what lodged into Lewis, and which confronted him then the truth through the myths and led him to Christianity. And based on that word "really" as what differs Christianity, what differs the story of Christ from myths, based on that word "really," I would not incorrectly title Psalm 2, were I to give it the title, "The Real Lion King." Just as in that 1994 film, it tells the story of a puny cub born to be king who overcomes the attempt of his uncle to the throne to finally become the mighty Lion King. So also Psalm 2 tells the story of a puny man who was born to be king and how he overcomes the revolt of his subjects to become the real mighty king. That's Psalm 2. Now, just by way, if I could cram in this introduction, that God's story, and not just men's stories, give us this view of it, just so you think, are we off scripture? Have we stepped on that banana peel? No. Listen to the way God actually tells the story of the coming future king in scripture. He tells it, first of all, broadly. It begins broadly in Genesis 3:15 when he says the seed of the woman is coming to crush the head of the serpent. Then he narrows it a little bit in Genesis 12:3 when he tells it this is actually the seed that's going to come through Abraham. And then he really narrows it in Genesis 49. And if you want to turn to Genesis 49, in Genesis 49 verse 8, he really most narrowly gets it down here, and metaphorically in Genesis 49, 8 gives us the picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Jacob's poem and prophecy of what will happen in the latter days, the last days, in Genesis 49. And he speaks a word to each one of his children. And when he gets to Judah, in verse 8, he says this, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. That's what the word Judah means, praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. That's an allusion to what was said of Joseph. Remember that his sons, his brothers will bow down. And so in Chronicles, we learn that chapter 5, that of 2 Chronicles, we learn that Judah overcome. He prevailed and overcame over Joseph, though he wasn't the firstborn, and from him would come the leader. Well, that was anticipated here. So he says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp, literally a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. The picture, he's in his lair, in his den. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So speaking of his power, so he goes on and switches metaphors in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means the one to whom it belongs, until the one to whom it belongs comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, nations. And he says in verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What's the meaning of that? That it's new creation language. He's saying he's going to, as a result of his obedience, bring about such a new creation that the choicest of vines are so abundant we tie our animals to them. Then he says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes, meaning wine, which is a sign of prosperity, will be so abundant you will wash your clothes in it. And in verse 12, this abundance of richness of food, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Again, a picture of prosperity and strength. So, that this psalm is ultimately about this coming lion king, the real one, may be seen by a few reasons. Actually, I got more than a few. I will pellet you with them here at the beginning and move on. But what I mean, though, is that that this psalm is initially about David, anyone could see, but that it was ultimately and always aimed at Christ can be seen by the following reasons. Number one, by the introduction I gave, that would be my first argument, the dramatical, evangelical, Christological reading of the Psalms. Number two, reason two, by the fact that the Psalter was compiled after David's death. He's already dead when Psalm 1:2 and 1 and 2 were first read. The third argument is by the fact that this unique Aramaic word for son is used in verse 12, kiss the son. Same as Daniel 7:13-14, the son of man to whom belongs dominion. It pipes over a link there. Reason four, by the fact that verse 7 alludes to the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7:14, where David was promised a son who would be given a throne and it would never end. Number five, by the fact that Jesus is called the Christ in the New Testament, which is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get the English word Messiah. Just another word for the seed, the coming one. It's a title for the coming one, mentioned here in verse 2, anointed. Reason 6, by the fact that Peter, John, and the early church applied the death of Jesus, applied this psalm to the death of Jesus in Acts 4, verses 23-28. This thing of the gathering together against the Lord, they say, yeah, there was gathered in this city Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and everyone to do it, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Moving on from there, Paul, the seventh reason, Paul applies this term today to the resurrection of Christ in Acts 13:38. He says, God, we preach to you the good news of the gospel promised to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise in that, as it is written in the second Psalm, today I have begotten you and has raised up Jesus. So the today of Psalm 2 was Easter Day, according to the Apostle Paul. And then further from that, Paul, the eighth reason, gives us, as we know, in Romans 1:3-4, this shift from possible to actual sonship. Descended to be the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The ninth reason is the fact that Hebrews 1:5 applies this psalm to Jesus. The tenth reason is that Hebrews 5:5 applies this psalm to Jesus, saying he didn't reach up and take this honor. It was given to him when God said, today you are my son. Moving on from there, the fact that reason number 13, 11, I'm sorry, it's so many of them. This is not my fault. It's the apostles that quote this psalm so much in the New Testament. So reason number 11, Revelation 2:26-27 applies this psalm to Jesus. Reason number 12, Revelation 12:5 again applies this psalm to Jesus. And in case that's not enough, Revelation 19:11-16 applies this psalm to Jesus. His robes are dipped in blood. He's coming. He's got the name written on his thigh, and he will rule the nations with the rod of iron. Finally, most explicitly, reason 14, Revelation 5:5 explicitly calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is overcome. And just in case you needed one more, the last one, reason 15, would be Psalm 1 that we saw last week, where we argued, and I hope you walked away believing, that the blessed man in Psalm 1 was not you or me, but singularly one man, Jesus. There's only ever been one man who avoided that, who enjoyed the word, and who became the tree of life, risen from the dead, bringing in the new creation. But in case you want confirmation of that interpretation, you have the very first scene in this story tonight, scene one. So let me give you the scenes. There are three of these, of this story of the real Lion King of all the myths. In verses 1 to 3, you will see scene 1, the revolution of the subjects. In verses 4 to 9, in scene 2, you will see the resurrection of the king. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, for scene 3, we will see the resignation of the subjects. They give up and move from rebellion to submission. So in other words, the story begins and ends with the subjects of the kingdom, so as to make this point as it goes from there to there to here. In light of the resurrection, all the men who ever hear Psalm 2, who begin in a posture of rebellion, should change and move to a posture of submission. Yeah. That's the message of Psalm 2. Let's see it together. Scene 1, verses 1 to 3, the revolution of the subjects. Now, the first thing I would point out to you here is possibly something you wouldn't notice because of the translation, but Sorry, this is what it is, written in Hebrew originally. This is the only time I'll point something out. In verse 1, when it says, in the peoples, in the verb, devising a vain thing. That is the exact same word that was used in Psalm 1, verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. So you got meditating and devising. And what's the point? The point is, spoiler alert, we didn't do Psalm 1. We did the opposite of Psalm 1. Instead of musing and mumbling the Word of God so that we would keep it, we have all been involved in musing and mumbling ways to break it. That's the message between the two. And so, we're not the man in Psalm 1 keeping the law. We're the man in Psalm 2 breaking the law. So, spoiler alert, to sum it up in one word, in the message of the real Lion King, you are Scar. You're going out for the throne. You're a rebel. You were born a hellious rebel, going out for the throne of God. It was your goal. If you're still in your sins, it is still your goal. It is the goal to seek your own glory. So verse 1 tells us of the vanity of it. It tells us right at the beginning, why are they devising a vain thing? Verse 2 tells us of the tenacity of it, that these are not the homeless people. These are the kings of the earth. These are the rulers. This is the best of the best. And verse 3 gives us the analogy of it. This analogy of bursting bonds, fetters, chains. How could we say what our problem is? My problem and your problem and your children's problem and my children's problem is not law breaking. It's way down the river. My core issue in this world and your core issue, it's not law breaking, it's law hating. You don't care what the law is. You just don't want a fetter around you. You don't want to be told what to do. That's what this verse is saying. The essential sin of man is self-deification. You will be God. We all, like Adam and Eve, you see, you should change the way you read the garden story. You say, the unbeliever who produced Beauty and the Beast, the remake, put in there, I was cursed for picking a single rose. No. That's not the way to read it. You are such a rebel that you won't even be told one thing to do. That's the way the story is meant to be read. That we all came into the world like Pharaoh saying, who is the Lord that I should listen to His voice? And we all echoed the parables of Jesus. We will not have this man reign over us. And we all just basically carry the marketed scheme of Burger King. Have it your way. And we do. Isaiah says we've all turned to our own way. The exact opposite of the Son of God. Not my will but yours be done. Not your will but mine be done. That's the attitude of the human heart. That's why John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of the fathers and their children back in the disobedient to the attitude. The righteous. It is the attitude. It is the mind frame. It is the mindset. The stubborn, what Moses called a stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart. What Ezekiel called a heart of stone. To put it this way, as Samson burst the shackles of in rebellion against the Philistines, men will burst. It doesn't matter. Tell your kids, don't go pick up this pencil in the attic. They'll spend the rest of the day trying to find a way to get in the attic just to go get it. The person at work, the boss at work that you think is so nice, you say, well, he's lost, but he's so nice. No, he is not. If you cross his will the right way, you will see what is at the bottom of the clear, sweet beaker of his soul. When you shake it, he will not be nice anymore. He will not be giving everyone coffee and sweets to put in the back of the office. Because he lives for his own glory. He's basically okay so long. This is why unbelievers, they can agree that George Washington exists. No problem. Yeah, okay. But you start talking about something that crosses their will and they have disorder and every evil thing. It's not a true problem. It's not a mind problem. It's a will problem. So to apply this two ways, I think this first stanza of the song applies two ways. Generally, each and every life, no matter what rule it is given, we rebel. We rebel. Generally, we rebel against general revelation. Romans 1:18, we push down the truth. But let me tell you something else this psalm teaches. Specifically, when the truth incarnate came into this world, men suppressed the truth by literally burying the truth in the dirt. And what men do every day to general revelation, they did then to the highest form of special revelation. And if your lost family members were alive when Christ was here and he stuck his finger into the tooth of their soul like he did, the Pharisees, who looked nice and religious, became little gremlins. What was it? What was the thing? He demanded, hate your father and mother and even your own life, or you can't be my disciple. You can't just walk up to people and tell that. You know you can't just walk up to people and tell them that, because they are self-seeking. And so, what happened in the Garden of Eden originally happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Climactically, they grabbed hold of the truth and buried it. But the truth didn't remain buried. It never remains buried. Like Gamaliel told them, if God is in it, lest you be found fighting against God, you will not be able to stop it. And over down through the centuries, whether it's the person of truth incarnate or whether it's the truth you're hearing tonight, it will not be buried. God will raise it up. And so you go to scene 2 in verses 4 to 9, where we see the resurrection of the king. God begins in verse 4 by laughing. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. This is his response to the greatest revolt of men. Now you need to understand something very quickly. This thing here of God struggling to keep a straight face, at one of Annabelle's favorite parts we've been reading is the Tower of Babel. Tower to reach up to the heavens, and the irony is God has come down to look at it. What's the point? It's not what they think it is. It's nothing. It's comical in a sense. But the point of Psalm 2, this is not the laughter of comedy. This is the laughter of tragedy. This is not laughter at something silly. This is laughter at something deadly. To go after the same goal of God. What you need to understand, and what I must reckon with before I die, is that the God who made the world seeks his own glory. And that means if I can't go out for the same position on the team. Like, he's going out for shortstop. I can't go out for shortstop. He's going out for it. That makes me his enemy. And there is enmity between God and men. It was put there in Genesis 3:15. And the promise was, He is going to come and crush it. He is going to crush it. He is not the most terrifying verse ever, really, in light, if you understand human nature, is the fact that God will not give His glory to another. So I say, we are Scar, Christ is Simba. We are going after the throne. So verse 5 makes it plain. What I want you to see, maybe you've never seen before, is that the resurrection is the expression of God's wrath. Did you know that? Look at verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Well, when did He speak? Do you remember Acts 17? God is now declaring, speaking through the resurrection. What? Look at verse 6. As for Me, I have installed, I have coronated. If you've seen Frozen, this was coronation day, resurrection. I have installed My kingdom on Zion, My holy mountain. And so this is verse 6, the coronation of the king, the return of the king, the enthronement of the king, the exaltation of the king, the reversal of the... It is the overthrow of the overthrow. It is God's revolt against our revolt. It's God's rebellion against my rebellion. It's God burying those who buried His Son. The point I'm getting at, look in the book of Acts with me for a second. Let me show you Peter and Paul. They preach this way. You can't just preach the resurrection as a dry thing. Look at it's a response. Look in Acts 2. Acts 2:23. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, You nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men and put him to death. That's what You did with the truth. But notice the reversal of verse 24. But God raised Him up again. The resurrection is... It didn't just say, but He was risen. But God raised Him up again. So when the world said no, God said yes to His Son. It is an overturning of their verdict, is what it is. It is a vindication. You said My Son was wicked, and He was a blasphemer, and He was worse than Beelzebub, but I've raised Him from the dead and let you and all your children rot in your sepulcher or your tomb or the ocean or wherever your body fell when it died. But My Holy One did not undergo decay. He raised Him from the dead. Now Paul preaches the same way. Acts chapter 13. Peter did it. Paul did it. Acts 13. Verse 26. Let's read it. He stands up to his brethren. Gives them the message of salvation. Verse 27. Tells them, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So they said he was wicked. Away with him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Romans 1:18. It wasn't that it wasn't true. Men just suppressed truth. So they asked Pilate that he be executed. Do you remember? What do I find? Crucify! You may see that when you talk to lost people. You may do it yourself sometime in the middle of an argument. Someone's making a point. You just blow right through it. Not a problem of the mind. It's a problem of the will, of the heart. So they did. Verse 29. When he had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Philippians 2 is all about this, right? This, but God highly exalted him. Same doctrine, same thing. And so if you go back to Psalm 2, verse 7, teaches us that the today, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree. This is the Son of God speaking. He said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." If you had kept your finger in that Acts 13 a little bit further, you'd see Paul quote this. The resurrection day, the first Easter Sunday, which you're about to have, was a special day on the calendar. It's a marked out day. Why is it a marked out day? Because it was the day the Son of God was marked out. That's why. Romans 1, 3 to 4, he was declared, word for horizon, you draw a line, separate the sky and the ocean. It's a dividing line. There are two columns of men. There's Jesus and everyone else. He was marked out as the Son of God. He was marked out as David's son. He was marked out as the tree of life. He was marked out as the coming, promised Lion King. And that's why when Paul saw him risen on the Damascus Road, he instantly wrapped all the scriptures like a baby's blanket around the Son. He knew the scriptures, he just didn't know the person of them. And he saw the King, he wrapped it around it, but verse 8 returns to wrath again. I want you to see that the resurrection is an issue of judgment. He says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." That's you, by the way. You don't get to decide your destiny. Like Leonard Ravenhill said, he finds it ironic that men write history books. They decide where to put Jesus in history when he's decided where to put them in eternity. And so he says here, "Ask of me and I will give the nation." God says to his son, "Ask of me. You want Jeremy in hell? I'll put him in hell." That's it. And you know what he said? He said, "Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." If I will to reveal, I will to reveal. If I don't will to reveal, you die in your sins. And if you don't like the sovereignty of God, I know it's because verse 3 said you want to break the fetters. You would like to be sovereign. The very ends of the earth, no one's left out. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Did you know the resurrection is not just a Christian apologetic? It's not just a message of apologetic, like why you should believe the faith or something like that. It's really a message for paramedics. It's a message of coming injury, of coming pain, of coming damage. It's a forewarning, and it's how Paul preached it. If you want to turn back to Acts, in Acts 17, notice Paul tells the people, not like us who knew a lot of the Bible. These are complete pagans that didn't know anything but their paganism mainly. He gets to the end of his sermon in Acts 17, and in verse 30 he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring." That's Psalm 2. "I will speak to them. I will say something to the nations, that all people everywhere should repent." It means change your mind. It means stop being a rebel. Be submissive. Why? Why? Why should everywhere? Why is he declaring? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is not the proof that Christianity is true. It is that. It's the proof that judgment is true. It's the warning. It is a forewarning. I heard that we don't have them anymore, but I heard that we do. It's not happening in the town that I live in, but I believe towns today still have these tornado sirens that go off when a tornado is coming. These things go off, and it's a siren. It's a warning. Take cover. Tornadoes coming. According to Paul's preaching, according to Psalm 2, there's something really tragically ironic about so many people that celebrate Resurrection Day in a few weeks. The resurrection of the Son of God from the dead is God's tornado siren to take cover, to get ready. It's a warning of coming judgment and damage and pain. Resurrection of the King is meant to hit us the way the return of Simba hit Scar. He found himself in quite the predicament. He found himself in the light of the return of the King at odds with the King, pursuing the thing the King was pursuing, and at enmity with the King. And so this text is meant to hit my soul. It's meant to hit your soul. It's meant to bring up the truth that you too have pursued. You too have gone out for the same position. And it's meant to tell us the fight is not fair. Look at that last verse. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them. We are pictured here as bringing coffee mugs to a sledgehammer fight. Yeah. It's not a fair fight. It's not going to go good if we don't duck, if we don't get down. And so such a return of such a King leaves us rebellious subjects only two options. In the final verses of the psalm, hopes we would take the right one. So we go to scene 3, verses 10. To 12. Verse 10, the resignation of the subjects is what we would call it. To resign, to give up, to move, as I said, from rebellion to submission. It begins in verse 10, calls out essentially to us to let the resurrection have its effect upon us. I don't know what is your... Collateral beauty begins with the question, what is your why? What is your why? What determines how you live? Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show some discernment. Be wise. Isn't it wise to get out of a business deal before it crashes? Isn't it wise to trade the vehicle in before it goes downhill? Isn't it wise to get ready before it happens? So he says, since it's fixed, since the end is fixed, and you know the outcome, show some discernment, have some sense. Sin is not just presented as something wicked, it's presented as something full of folly, full of foolishness. And take warning, heed the warning, judges of the earth. Now, verse 11 describes that response as fear. It says, worship the Lord with fear, reverence, fear. Rejoice with trembling. And I'm here to tell you, like, there's so much about every time you see the word fear of the Lord in the Bible, someone is just right up there at the beginning to blunt the edge of the knife right there and say, well, it doesn't mean, no, it means fear for your soul. Fear the one who can throw the soul and the body into hell. It means fear. You might go to hell. That's what it means. And it means take action so you don't. That's what it means. It means the kind of fear that makes your knees knock together. That's the kind of fear. And so he says, have fear and rejoice with trembling. And what does that mean other than to say
The resurrection is the central piece in the solar system of your life. And everything revolves around it. It's the weightiest thing to you. Is it the weightiest, or is your spouse the weightiest, or are your children the weightiest? Are your family the weightiest? Is your job the weightiest? What's the weightiest? For Paul, the resurrection was the Son. Job, spouse, family, kids, church, everything revolved around it. Now verse 12 tells us exactly what kind of action would respond in this way. You can sum it up in one word, surrender. Surrender. It says, kiss the Son. It may say, do homage to the Son. Maybe you get a marginal reading in the side. It means, kiss the Son. If you want to write it down, 1 Kings 19:18, we see there that to bow the knee to Baal is equivalent to kissing Baal. And that when Samuel anointed Saul as king, he poured the oil on him and he kissed him. So the kiss is equivalent to a bowed knee here. It's an act toward a superior, toward the king. It's an expression of your affection that is bowed down. So surrender from being a contender for the throne. And it tells us the promise, if we respond rightly. Notice how the psalm ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. How interesting. That's how Psalm 1 began. How blessed is the man. To already alluded, there's plenty more I could give. Already alluded to one, the word meditating and devising. There's plenty of links here. But these first two psalms, they're like bookends of a book, an intro, a conclusion. They're meant to be read together. And the collective message of Psalm 1 and 2, when you put them together, we can't be the blessed man in Psalm 1, but we most certainly can be the blessed person in Psalm 2. In other words, if we're ever going to be blessed and inherit eternal life and have access to the tree of life and have hope beyond the grave, it will not be found in keeping the law of God. It will be found in kissing the Son of God. Which means the purpose of the Bible is to always drive me to the refuge of the Son. Always. These things have been written, John tells us in his gospel, that you might work hard. No, that you might believe in the Son of God. So it's like this book is for me what Baal's mirror was of the prince, of the beast, when she was away from him. I'm away from my king. I'm to look in here and see his face. I'm not to look in here and see a list. I'm not to look. That's what the Pharisees did, right? Y'all search the scriptures. They did. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they testify about me. You see. So, that's the promise. If we will surrender. What about the other, though? The peril. If we do not. There's only one other option. There's only one other option. To be literally wiped off the map. Surrender or be destroyed. Bend or be broken. Give up or be torn up. Bow or burn. Those are the only two options in Psalm 2. You're like the beginning of the movie Gladiator. You're on the other side. Someone has been sent for peace. And if you don't receive peace, it's not like we're going back. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, Jesus is coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to everyone who on Wednesday night and who heard this message did not obey it. Did not submit to it. Did not bow down to it.
Joyce reminds me of that story of that family
when in the California wildfire. Has been shared by many preachers, a wonderful illustration of the California wildfires are spreading, and one family couldn't get out, and they were surrounded. It was coming this way and that, and they didn't know what to do. It was all in a hurry, and the father remembered that he had burned a massive towel several days ago, and it was soot everywhere. He took his family and everything. He laid everyone down in the soot where the fire had already been, and it passed all around them, and they survived. And I want to tell you, it's not fire or no fire. We are offered. We have offended the blessed being of heaven. We haven't offended a cherub. We haven't offended a seraph. We've offended God. And He's immutable. He doesn't change. And that means something must be remedied. Something must be done. And the cross is the place where the fire fell. It is singed ground at the foot of the cross. And the sinner is asked to take refuge there, to run there, to lay hold of the horns of the altar the way Adonijah did when Solomon was exalted as king. For your life. For your life. For it might end tonight. David said, there's but a step between me and death. It always comes suddenly. It might come suddenly to someone tonight. So he says, soon. It may soon be kindled. So I ask you, when you walked in here to hear this message tonight, let me resituate you and myself. What did you think was the biggest problem you're facing in your life? If it wasn't this, then I'm here to tell you that's not the biggest problem you're facing in your life. It's not the biggest problem I'm facing in my life. Biggest problem is whether it will be well for your soul or whether it will be hell for your soul. It's the biggest problem you're facing. Bigger than everything. Overshadows everything else. You may feel healthy and yet have a disease. You may not feel your need of a refuge tonight, and yet you need it. If a plane were headed for this building right now to kill us all, our lack of awareness of it does not decrease the danger. You could be in the eye of the most mightiest hurricane and feel like everything is paradise, and yet there are deathly winds swirling. You could have eaten a ham sandwich out at McAllister's and just enjoyed the weather today, but there are deathly winds swirling. Wrath is on its way. The text says soon, not Jeffrey. The text. And it says it may soon be kindled. That means someone here tonight may soon be in hell. May soon be destroyed. May very soon be broken because they have not bended. In the turbulent days of the French Revolution, there was a certain revolutionary who stormed the castle, the fortress in France, and went all the way up to the top of the steeple of Notre Dame and tore down the cross that was there that symbolized the government's power, and brought it down all the way down after scaling the structure, brought it all the way down and smashed it onto the ground in front of the citizens that were there. And he screamed out, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And someone from the crowd in the silence that followed said this, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." In other words, it's impossible. So is my attempt and your attempt to revolt against the king. It's impossible. It will be put down. It is a certainty. Message of Psalm 2. The summons of Psalm 2 could be summed up in one word. It could be no secret what God is saying this evening to me and to you. One word. Surrender. Surrender. To me, it's one of the most beautiful postures a soul could ever have. We sing a song, "All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live." And my favorite line, "All to Jesus, I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee." Have you given yourself to Him? Are you still in revolt? I have only one thing to say to you as I say to myself, why won't you just surrender? Surrender to Him. Give your mind to Him. He made them. He bought them. Give your will to Him. Give your dreams to Him. Give your life to Him. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. See if my sweet mother over there would close us in prayer.
Oh,